Turning again in God's Word to Exodus chapter 34, this has become a familiar passage to us as we've been looking at the attributes of God. We spent four studies looking at God's holiness, and we looked at some of the imagery used in Scripture to describe that. We could have spent 4 months dealing with God's holiness. It's a major theme in both the Old and New Testament. But then we went from looking at God's holiness to His goodness. And one of the key passages dealing with His goodness is the passage that's before us here in Exodus 34. And Moses, in meeting with the Lord in Exodus 33, asked to know the Lord's way, and then asked to see the Lord's glory. And the Lord said that he could not see that glory without being consumed, but he said that he would allow him to see his goodness pass by. You see that in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. When we come then to Exodus 34, the Lord is passing by him. And he's put him in the cleft of the rock, and he's allowing him to see his hinder parts, as they're said here. And in doing so, he is seeing the glory of God's goodness. So let's read tonight, beginning at chapter 34, and we'll read at verse 1 down through verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai. And the Lord had, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 8 and trust that the Lord himself will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again before the Lord, and let's pray that he would come and speak to us from his word this evening. Gracious Father, we have come to the part of the service where we have opened thy word, and it is our desire to be spoken to by thee. No man is sufficient for these things. Lord, leave us not to ourselves tonight. Lord, we would ask that by thy Spirit you would come and uncover for us the greatness of thy glory, that we would see by the eye of faith something of what Moses saw, that we would be transformed into the image that Moses was transformed into. Lord, we would ask that our faces might shine as we leave the house of God tonight, having looked upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need thy help. And we come and ask that the Spirit of God would come and exalt Christ in our midst, and that our hearts would be drawn out after him. Lord, do a work of grace in every heart. And those that are still dead in sins, may grace come into the heart and give life. May there be a quickening. May there be an embracing of Christ. For those who do know Christ and have grace, we ask that great grace would be upon them. Lord, we all desire that we would be filled with thy Spirit as your people. And Lord, we ask that we would hear effectually tonight, that we would not merely be hearers, but we would be doers of thy word, that thy word would come home to the depths of our being. Lord, come and write thy word upon our hearts. Come and give us greater understanding into the gospel of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the different attributes of our Lord, what he says about himself, and in this passage specifically dealing with his goodness. We know that he starts out by speaking of mercy. Literally, the word here is the word for compassion or pity. Our Father is a compassionate God, and we're thankful for that compassion that feels our affliction, that sees us in our need, and is moved to act on our behalf. We also note that it speaks here concerning the fact that he is gracious. He does favor us. He does smile upon us tonight, but it's not because of any works that we have done, not because of any goodness in us. There is no goodness in us. He has decided to be gracious unto whom he will be gracious, and we can thank the Lord tonight that he is gracious to us as his people. And then we find that he is long-suffering or slow to wrath, patient toward us. Had he consumed us the first time sin was found in us, we'd all be in hell tonight. Instead, he was long-suffering, putting up with our sin. Even after we have been saved, there's still a patience with God as he deals with us, as he conforms us to the image of his Son. And then it says he's abundant in goodness. And verse 7 says, keeping mercy for thousands. The word goodness and the word mercy in the two verses are the same word in the Hebrew. He is abundant in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. This is the actions of God on behalf of those who are in misery. He sees us in our misery, but being a good God, he comes to meet our needs. And we have all benefited from that each day that we have lived here on this earth, but especially as his people. And then it says he's a God of truth. And we noted that that is a word oftentimes translated faithful. He is a faithful God. Joined together with mercy, it has the idea of a mercy that is faithful or constant or is there every day. So we have a God who is faithful, and we looked at his faithfulness. And then we come to the last attribute that we were looking at, and that is that he's a God who does forgive. Actually, this is not called an attribute in the books on attributes. It's more of what the attributes perform, what they do to those who are sinners. But it's described here as something that's true of our God. It's a characteristic of our God, that he is a God who forgives. And the three names for evil are used here before us so that we're very confident of the fact that he forgives our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. But then we come lastly to this seventh statement here in the statement about God's goodness. And it says here that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. God will not clear the guilty, but will visit or punish wrath upon those who are guilty. This is what that passage says. Now, God is just or righteous in his courtroom, and he pronounces righteous decisions, and he will indeed punish the guilty in his courtroom. Now, there are some, when they come to this last part of the statement, want to change what is said here. Now, they would say that our translation is not accurate, but that the translation should read, rather than that will by no means clear the guilty, that it should actually mean acquitting him who is not innocent. Well, if you acquit someone who is guilty, that's another way of saying that you're forgiven, that your sins have been removed, that they've been washed clean. Well, certainly he has been dealing with that in the statement just above what we are reading. But I would say that that is not a proper translation, that what we have before us is indeed exactly what the Hebrew says. You'll note that immediately following, it says he visits the iniquity upon the fathers. That's judgment. Visiting iniquity is punishment for iniquity. In Exodus chapter 20, you have that very language used of an idolater. There you have the Ten Commandments, and the one dealing with idolatry says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so visiting the iniquity is punishing iniquity. It is judgment for sin. This passage is referred to in Nahum. And in Nahum, it says there in verse 3 that he will not at all acquit those that are wicked. He won't acquit them, meaning that he's holding them responsible and he's going to punish them. There you have the same passage being referred to in a little different scenario. And after that, in verse 3, all the way down to verse 6, he is dealing with the anger of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord as it comes against the wicked. The New King James takes it as the Authorized Version does. The New American Standard, the ESV, all take it the same way. And I would suggest to you that what we have here in our Authorized Version is indeed what the Hebrew is saying. Now, having said that, what does it mean? I mean, we are just looking here at the fact that God is compassionate and gracious and He's patient, that He is abundant in mercy and His faithfulness. He is showing mercy to thousands, and that shows itself out. He forgives. And then He says He doesn't forgive. It says here that He will by no means clear the guilty, that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. This again is not so much an attribute as it is dealing with the outworking of His attributes, just as He forgives sinners because He is gracious and good. So He now judges sinners here because of what? What one word would you use to describe God here? We talk about His compassion, using one word to describe that characteristic of our God, or the fact that He forgives, another word to describe our God. What word would you use to describe Him here? Obviously, He's showing justice. We're coming now into His courtroom. And in His courtroom, He cannot clear the guilty. In His courtroom, He must mete out judgment upon those who have broken His law, upon those who are guilty before Him. The word justice in our English translation, if you look in an English dictionary, it has the idea of the principle or ideal of moral rightness. In that regard, it has to do with equity. But when you come to the courtroom, it means conformity to a moral rightness in conduct or attitude. A conformity to a moral rightness in conduct or attitude. And the word that would classify that is righteousness. Well, when we come into God's courtroom, is He righteous or is He not? A man comes into his courtroom and God sends him out without punishment. Is that righteousness? If you did it in a courtroom in America, you and I would stand back and say the judge is corrupt. The judge is wicked. The judge is not righteous. And yet, what do we find in these first six statements? That God comes to those who are sinners and He's compassionate, He's gracious, He's long-suffering, He's merciful, He's faithful to them, and He forgives them. How do we square the last part of this verse with the first? Well, tonight I want us to look at the righteousness of our God. Because indeed, when you study His righteousness, you will come, according to Scripture, to the right conclusion as to how He can be gracious and forgiving on the one hand, and yet at the same time not violate His righteousness. First of all, let's establish the fact that He is a righteous God. I took you at the beginning of the service to Psalm 119. In verse 137, the psalmist very clearly says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." Jehovah, you're righteous. And this is something that's echoed all the way through Scripture. You have Rehoboam saying that. Now, Rehoboam was a king that was a fake king, as it were. He feigned like he was a believer until he was in power. And then once power was his own, he showed himself to be what he really was. And he went to battle, and because of his sin, God chastened the nation and judged the king. And in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 6, it says, "Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, 'The Lord is righteous.'" God made this king, who was a hypocrite, come and confess that he was righteous in the way that God had dealt with the nation and defeated Rehoboam. When you come to Ezra's writings in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15, here is Ezra coming back into the land, and he finds sin in the land. And this is what he says in verse 15 of chapter 9. "O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous." That's how he begins his prayer. Thou art righteous. Jeremiah recognized his righteousness. In chapter 12, in verse 1, Jeremiah is contemplating the prosperity of the wicked and why God was not dealing with their sin. It's the same kind of problem that Habakkuk had, and you have that being discussed in his brief prophecy. But here Jeremiah is dealing with that, and he comes in prayer in chapter 12 and verse 1, and he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord. Righteous art thou. I don't understand why you've not judged the wicked, but I know this, you are righteous." When you come to Lamentations, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. But at one portion of that, he is personifying the nation, especially Jerusalem. That's in the latter half of Jeremiah chapter 1. And you have the nation, especially Jerusalem, saying this, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray, you all people, and behold my sorrow." Here is Jerusalem saying, yes, the Lord has judged us. Yes, Babylon has come, and Babylon has dealt with us because of our sins. But the Lord is righteous. God will make men confess that he is righteous. Now, this is not always what's upon their lips. They like to corrupt God and make God more in their image than in the scriptural declaration of God. But nonetheless, he is still righteous. Spurgeon said, God is always right. And he is always actively right. That is, righteous. This quality is bound up in our very idea of God. We cannot imagine an unrighteous God. Even the heathen, when they have a God, they're going to say he's righteous. They're going to corrupt that righteousness. But they're going to at least say that he is righteous. And then they're going to corrupt what they mean by the word righteous. Nobody wants a God who is unrighteous. How can you trust a God who is unrighteous? A God who will promise one thing and then tomorrow break the promise. A God who says, I'm going to give you heaven based upon the merits of another. And then the next day he says, that's no good. We delight in the fact that our Lord, our God, is righteous. In Psalm 119, where we read that he was righteous, we also read that he is forever righteous. In verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. He's not changing. He is essentially righteous. That's who he is. And he is eternally righteous. He's not changing. The standard doesn't move back and forth from one day to another. He is righteous throughout the ages. If he is righteous in his being, then he must be righteous in his actions. This is at times perplexing to God's people because they have a hard time understanding what God is doing in the earth. You'll remember that when the Lord came to Abraham and showed that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was perplexed because he felt that there were righteous in the city. How can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he asked this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, he does do right. We may not understand how he is doing right, but he does right in all that he does. And it's hard at times to come on your knees before God in prayer, not understanding the calamity that has come, not understanding what's going on in the earth round about you, and cry unto God and say, thou art righteous, whether I understand it or not. And you have done righteous, whether I understand that or not. In his Treasury of David, one of the commentators, Spurgeon quotes and said, God is righteous in his commands, in his threatenings, in his chastisement, in his judgments, in his promises. If we were to take off on those 5 points tonight, we'd be here all night. He is righteous in all of those areas. Obviously, if he's righteous then in giving commands as part of his actions, then his testimonies, his commands must be righteous. And again, we read in Psalm 119, verse 138, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. They're righteous. What thy testimonies? What are God's testimonies? You remember the ark was called the Ark of the Testimony. What was in the ark that made it the Ark of the Testimony? It was the testimonies of God, the 10 words or the 10 commandments. God's commands are indeed testifying to us concerning God's righteousness and what he demands out of his people. Not only is his word righteous in that regard, but his word is everlasting. If he is righteous and his righteousness is everlasting and his word is righteous and We would expect then his word to be everlasting. Again, in the passage we read in Psalm 119, you may have caught this in verse 144. It says, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. God's commandments, especially those moral commandments, do not cease. You can't pick one out of it and say, that doesn't apply to me. You can't come and say, right, the one on idolatry I don't like, I'm getting rid of. No, it still applies. I don't like the one on the Sabbath day, so I'm getting rid of it. No, it still applies. I don't like the one on murder. I want to be able to get rid of an unwanted child. No, you can't murder your children. Sodomy is called immorality. I don't like that command. I want to worship God. I want to be called a Christian, but I still want to hold to my sodomy. No, you can't deal with the commands of God that way. All of His commands are righteous, and that righteousness is everlasting. It doesn't change. It is forever the same. He's righteous in His being. He's righteous in His actions. He's righteous in His word. He is righteous in His salvation. One of the things that Paul is about when he comes to the book of Romans is defending that righteousness against the attacks of those who would say, if God saves men who are sinners, He must be unrighteous in doing it. And in Romans 3 and verse 25, Paul says this, whom God, that is Christ, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Paul is saying he is righteous in forgiving sin. Why? Because he has punished that sin. The sin that he forgave in the past, he is now punished in the work of Christ. And we'll come to that in just a moment. God is righteous in His salvation. In all that He does in salvation, He is righteous. There are those who would say He is unjust. No, He is not unjust. He is righteous in saving sinners. And so when He shows compassion, when He shows grace, when He shows patience, when He shows His mercy, when He shows His forgiveness and His faithfulness, He is righteous in all of that. He is righteous. When we come to Christ, we have looked at all these attributes thus far, and we've looked at how they are true of Christ as well. Well, it's obviously true that Christ is righteous. He is righteous because He's God, but He's also righteous because He is the perfect man. Bunyan said He's righteous because He's God, He's righteous because He is the perfect man, and then He is the God-man. That's certainly a unique situation. Adam was righteous when he was created in the garden, but Christ has always been the God-man. He's never been just man. He's always been joined to the second person of the Godhead. And so we have Christ then as righteous as the God-man. What concerns us is not so much the fact that He is righteous as God or as man or as the God-man, but as our representative head. He had to do things on your behalf and my behalf in order that that righteousness come home to us. Now, in the Old Testament, it was predicted that He would be righteous, that His work on earth would be righteous. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. He would be that branch. He'd be that shoot coming out, as it were, of the root of David. But He would be a righteous branch, and He'd be that king that will reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. And it would be His righteousness that would be the title that would be given to His people, the Lord our righteousness. And we have a hymn based on that, Jehovah Sidkenu, written by McShane, the Lord our righteousness. He's going to be the righteous branch. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 1, it says that His scepter is going to be a righteous scepter, or it is a righteous scepter. In Luke, we find that when He was here in His ministry, that there were those who watched after Him and looked to see if they could find fault with Him. Later, they would bring Him before trial of the Sanhedrin, and they couldn't agree, but yet they would agree on a false accusation. And then they would bring Him to Pilate and demand that Pilate put Him to death. And now He's there at the cross. He's hanging on the cross. And He dies in such a fashion that a heathen centurion would look at Christ and glorify God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, that man was an expert on criminals. He had seen all kinds of criminals. There were two criminals, one on either side of our Lord. But when he looked at our Lord, he said, certainly this was a righteous man. Here was a man who had a prejudice against Christ. Here was a man who was told by Pontius Pilate to put this man to death, meaning he must be a terrible criminal, meaning he must have done great and terrible things. And now after he is dead, he's looking upon this one and he is saying, truly, he was a righteous man. In his life, he was righteous. And it is because of his righteousness that you and I have salvation. Paul, in looking at his life in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, says, therefore, as by the offense of one, that is the offense of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. He is righteous in all that he has done in this earthly ministry, completely righteous. And we can say that he continues on being righteous in his heavenly ministry. You see this especially in the first chapter, in the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's righteous now. He's demonstrating that righteousness now as he forgives your sins when you come and you ask him for that forgiveness. Chapter 2 and verse 1, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have an advocate interceding for you, pleading on your behalf. And tonight, you and I depend upon the righteousness of Christ to indeed intercede for us, as well as to forgive our sins. If he's not righteous tonight, you and I have no hope before God. Our hope before God is that the one at God's right hand will truly intercede on our behalf, be our advocate tonight. And that he will indeed plead his own cause and forgive all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We trust in the fact that Christ is righteous. To say that Christ does not intercede for his people, or to say that he will not forgive them when they come asking for forgiveness, is a blasphemous thought. It goes contrary to what the Scripture reveals about Christ. And it's just as much blasphemous as to say that God himself is not righteous. God is righteous. Christ is righteous. And so it doesn't surprise us then that God comes to his courtroom and the guilty come into that courtroom and he doesn't clear them. He holds them responsible. He judges them for their sin. He visits their iniquity. He punishes their iniquity. That doesn't surprise us. What surprises us is that this righteous God, who's righteous in his being, that this righteous Christ, who is the judge of all the earth, will acquit a people that are sinful. That he will forgive our iniquity, our transgressions, and our sins. When we come to Scripture, we find that believers are viewed as righteous. This is an amazing thing because in and of ourselves, we are not righteous. Our righteous God demands righteousness. That doesn't surprise us. In Psalm 11 and verse 7, it says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. So it doesn't surprise us then, if he loves righteousness, he's going to demand that out of his creatures. And so he's going to demand out of every one of us that we be righteous. Our Lord said for us to enter God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Romans 5 and verse 20, he said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is no way possible you're entering the kingdom of heaven. Why? God loves righteousness. He's not going to corrupt his kingdom by letting those into the kingdom who will be bringing sin. When we look at ourselves and we look at others, is there any that can then enter the kingdom based on their righteousness? Solomon, the great wise man and wise king that he was, said this in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man, there is not a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Not one. Paul echoes that in Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." He's referring back as he's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He's saying there is none doing good in God's sight. They are all unrighteous. Everyone. Isaiah said we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're all condemned. We're all undone. There is no way we can enter that kingdom. We don't have a righteousness greater than the scribes or Pharisees. We're entering a kingdom where God loves righteousness. We're coming before a throne where He will not clear the guilty, where He will punish, visit iniquity upon those who indeed have sinned. And yet the Scripture is very clear that we are viewed as righteous. And when you understand how that you are viewed as righteous, if you understand it the way Paul means it, you are understanding the real heart of the gospel. This righteous God is able to indeed make you righteous in His sight. You can't make yourself that way. All of your efforts, your best efforts, may outstrip the efforts of someone else, but they're never going to be good enough to make you righteous, a righteousness that's going to indeed be accepted by God. I was reading one Puritan, and he said that if you lived 1,000 years, I think he even went and said you lived 2,000 years. And in that 2,000 year span, you did everything righteous. It would count for nothing, because if you began your existence by sinning, you would still have to deal with that sin. But we're all condemned then. It doesn't matter how much we live righteously now. We have all sinned. We've broken the command. We're all undone. Where is our hope? It's not in us. It is in God doing something for us. It is in His only begotten Son coming into this world and representing us. When you go to the book of Romans, Paul is unfolding this gospel under the terms of righteousness, and he uses the word justification. What is justification? Well, the word just is there, so you see the word righteous. To be just is to be righteous. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's courtroom. That's what the word means. It means to view someone as righteous or to declare them to be righteous before God. It is a courtroom term. It is a forensic term in that regard. It is a term that deals with God's law. And you're coming into His courtroom. He sees your guilt. And yet He declares you to be righteous. Now we have just said that God will by no means clear the guilty. Then how can you come into His courtroom and He clear you? How can you come into His courtroom and He say concerning us that we are righteous? And that is a mystery that Paul unfolds beginning in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20 and running all the way through verse 11 of chapter 6. The last part of 3, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, the beginning of the first part of chapter 6. How can man who is sinful stand before a righteous God and be cleared of his iniquity? How can that happen? And Paul explains it to us. It has to do with the fact that you have someone who stands in your stead. The one that we would call our representative head. He represents us. He is our federal head. He stands before God on our behalf. And because He stands before God on our behalf, what is true of Him becomes true of you. Adam stood before God on your behalf. And what was true of Adam became true of you. He sinned with the covenant God made with him. He sinned and broke that covenant. And you and I are viewed as having broken that covenant in Adam. You can read that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, all the way to the end of the chapter. In contrast to the work of Adam, we have Christ standing on our behalf. And it's because of what Christ has done that you and I are allowed to be viewed as righteous in His sight. The Puritans understood that, and when they came to write the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the Catechism they said this: justification, the declaration of one being righteous, is an act of God's free grace. It's not an act that you do. It's not an act that you earn. It's God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins. That's our unrighteousness. He pardons it and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, reckoned to be ours, and received by faith alone. We have a righteous standing before God. Who is the one that gives it to you? It's not you, it's God. He is just, He is righteous, and the justifier. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 says, He is the one who declares us to be righteous. God does that. The God who will not clear iniquity, the God who visits iniquity upon the children even, this God declares us to be righteous tonight. It's His work. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. He's the one who declares us to be righteous. It's His work. I don't declare myself to be righteous. I don't declare you to be righteous, nor you me. It's God who declares us to be righteous. And when someone comes and says, you're not righteous, then he's fighting with God. He's fighting with the Almighty. He's fighting with God's verdict in His courtroom. And because we're creatures made by God, we're answerable to Him. And if He says we're righteous, then we're righteous. Well, how can He say we're righteous? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Someday, maybe we'll take time to go through the book of Romans and show you paragraph by paragraph the arguments of the Apostle Paul. I would encourage you to read through this section tonight after we leave it. In chapter 3, he's telling us that what God does is okay, that it doesn't violate God's righteousness. It doesn't even violate God's law. Instead of violating the law in chapter 3, it tells us that he makes the law good. He establishes the law. You see that in verse 31. Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, yea. We establish the law. We establish it. Well, what is it that God does for us? Well, He doesn't view our sin. How do you know that? Because He says in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Are we unrighteous? Yes, but He's not viewing it. He's not imputing it. He's forgiving it. He's hiding it. Or to use the language of Exodus chapter 34, He forgives our iniquity, our transgressions, and our sins. Forgives them all. Now, how can He do that? Well, earlier He has said, verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You are declared righteous. It's done freely. It's done by grace. Why? Because of the redemption in Christ Jesus. What is the redemption? The redemption is a purchasing. Christ has purchased us by His blood. When did He purchase us? On the cross. Because He purchased you on the cross, God is now in grace able to say, so-and-so is righteous. Well, He explains that further in verse 25. Speaking of Christ Jesus in verse 24, He then says, whom, that is Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What does propitiation mean? It means God's law has been satisfied, every demand of it. It means God's wrath has been turned away. Through Jesus Christ, through His redemption, God has satisfied His law. God has propitiated. He has appeased His own wrath. And it's because of what Christ has done that you now have your sins remitted. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are not imputed to you. You are declared righteous because of the redemption of Christ. At the heart of that redemption is a propitiation whereby He has given His life on the cross in order to satisfy God's law, to meet its demands, and in order to appease God's wrath. Why does God not impute your sin? Because He punished Christ, is what Paul says. How can he be just and the justifier? How can God condemn men and women to a Christless eternity, to wrath forever, and yet come to us who deserve that wrath and say to us, no wrath for you? How can he do that? Because he punished Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is. And that's the only way you and I are justified. And it's because of that propitiation we come to verse 26 to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, that is righteous, and the justifier. God is righteous in allowing you in the glory. He is righteous in not pouring out his wrath upon you. He is righteous in clearing you. When you are guilty, he is righteous in doing that. Because he has already punished his son. His son is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction of God. He is the sacrifice, if you want to use the Old Testament ceremonial language. He is the atonement. And because of that, God is just when he says you're righteous. Someone will say, but they have sinned. But God says that their sins have been met. But the law of God says they must die. And God says they died. In Christ, who represented them on the cross, they died. My wrath was poured out upon them, and it was taken away completely by Christ. We come into God's courtroom, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ pleading our behalf. He is our advocate with the Father. He is pleading his own merits. It says in 1 John chapter 2, he is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. How can God clear the guilty? It's because he has provided for them an atonement. Do you think the people in the Old Testament understood that? Absolutely. That's what the sacrificial system was all about. That's what the picture in the Passover was all about. God could have brought them out of Egypt by his omnipotence any way he wanted. But he did it in a way whereby they would understand that it was through the blood atonement that he was able to take a sinful people and bring them out of a sinful situation and own them as his people. It was through the blood atonement. To be declared righteous, you have to get rid of your unrighteousness. God does that. He doesn't impute it to us. He forgives it. He hides it. He removes it. He cleanses it. Whatever term you want to use, it's gone. It's gone in his courtroom. Now, the difficulty is that your heart still remembers it. People sitting next to you tonight may still remember your imperfections. You go home and your family, your unsaved family, who will still remember your imperfection. How can also he be a Christian? How can she be a Christian? They're not perfect. Well, on the one hand, what they're saying is true. You're not perfect. And it's good to agree quickly at times with your adversary and tell them, yes, I'm not perfect. But on the other hand, what they're saying is not true. Your sins have been dealt with in Christ. That's what they're missing. And that's what the religions of this world are missing. That's what the counterfeit Christianity of our day is missing. They're missing the fact that our sins have been dealt with in Christ. They're gone. A real satisfaction has been given to God in Christ. More than that, to be righteous in God's courtroom means you have to do that which is righteous. And what you have then is God declaring you to be righteous in chapter 4 over and over and over again. It is said that way. First it is said concerning Abraham, and then it's said concerning Abraham's seed, and then it's said concerning even us as the Gentiles. He declares us or imputes to us the righteousness of his own son. When you come to verse 23, now it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him. Right? That was written in Genesis 15:6 to Abraham, that righteousness was imputed to him. And Paul is saying it wasn't just written in the Old Testament by Moses, that righteousness was imputed to Abraham for Abraham's sake. No, it was written not only for Abraham's sake, but for our sake. And he says then in the next verse, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. God imputes to you tonight the perfect righteousness of His Son. What a glorious truth that is. Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. This righteous branch is your righteousness before God. You say, how do you know? It doesn't say in chapter 4 whose righteousness it is. Well, when you come into chapter 5, it's clear whose it is. Especially when you come down to the comparison between Adam and Christ. Again, in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is the righteousness of Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Whose righteousness is it? It's Christ. Verse 19, whose obedience is it? It is Christ. It is His obedience that makes you righteous in God's sight, because His obedience is imputed to you. Turn, if you would, to chapter 10, where Paul is talking about the reception of this gospel. And he speaks of the two kinds of righteousness. In verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, Paul uses the righteousness of God as a term describing the righteousness that God gives. He's not speaking here about God's attribute. He's talking about the righteousness that He provides for His people when He imputes it to them. And we find here then in the very next verse, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Whose righteousness is it? It's Christ. God doesn't make up a righteousness and give it to you. He doesn't give you the righteousness of His deity. What does He give to you? He gives you the righteousness of the one who represented you on earth. The righteousness of the perfect man. The one who was sinless. The one who spoke perfectly, thought perfectly, acted perfectly. He gives to you tonight that righteousness. It's impeccable. So you're in the courtroom. You are guilty. And you come before God, and God removes your unrighteousness and says, I have one who has paid the price for all of that. But you must keep the law. And God says, I have one who has kept the law on your behalf. It just so happens the one who paid the price and the one who kept the law is the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God declares you to be righteous. Because you are viewed in Christ. He is your head. You're His body. And He declares you tonight to be as righteous as His Son. Now, in Romans 6, He talks about Christ as being a living head. He's not just that He represented us then and He stopped representing us now. He represents us now. He's alive. You're in Him. You're alive toward God. What glory is this? You and I are righteous tonight. God is clearing us, but He is clearing us because He has punished someone on our behalf. He is clearing us because that one that He punished is also the one giving to us a perfect righteousness that meets every standard of the law of God perfectly. Now, you say the world doesn't believe that. It doesn't matter what the world believes. You say there are many in Christendom that deny that. It doesn't matter what they say. What we're looking at is the Word of God. What we're looking at is the character of God. What we're looking at is the salvation that God provides for His people. That's all that matters. Because the world is not going to judge you. Christendom is not going to judge you. This righteous God is going to judge you. And He has said, if you're righteous, you're not condemned. Now, if you go on in the Scripture, you find that He's not only given you this perfect standing, He has also given you righteous desires. Not that you're going to fulfill those desires perfectly, but He has put righteous desires within you. In Romans, if you want to look there in chapter 6, verse 12 to the end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, He's dealing with those righteous desires in contrast sometimes to our flesh and contrast at other times to the law of God. No, we're not perfect. No, we have not reached perfection in our walk. But there are righteous desires within us, a desire to keep His standard. Romans chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ be in you, that's the Spirit within you. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It won't follow after. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There are righteous desires that God's people have. John says, if you know that he, that is Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The Holy Spirit gives to the people of God desires and power for righteousness. And the Lord continually forgives our unrighteousness as we walk below. Then there's coming a day when we are going to be righteous throughout our life. Everything will be righteous. At death, our souls are perfected. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 says that we have come unto this heavenly Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say to the spirits of just men made perfect, righteous men made perfect. Their spirits weren't made perfect on earth, but they were righteous men declared righteous by God. But now they are in glory. Their spirits have been perfected. There's coming a day when your soul is going to leave this body and the immaterial part of you, which is the real you, is going on. And you're going into glory, and all the doubts and all the lack of love and all the lack of obedience that you have now will be completely wiped away, and your soul will be perfected in His presence. And then there's coming a time at the second coming of Christ when your soul and your body will be changed and it will become completely perfect. If you come back with Christ with your perfect soul, you'll get a perfect body. If you're here when Christ comes, He'll perfect your soul and perfect your body at the same time. Paul speaks of that in figurative language when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The crown, this is the word for overcoming. He's going to give me righteousness when I overcome. But it's not just for Paul, the great apostle and missionary. It's for all those that love His appearing. Because Paul goes on to say, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. That's everyone who is a believer. We all love His appearing. It is the ungodly, the hypocrite, who doesn't want Christ to come back and interfere with His ungodliness now. We all love His appearing. We all overcome. We all get that crown of righteousness, meaning that we are made righteous. Whereas 2 Peter 3 says there is going to come this new heavens and new earth, and the characteristic of that new heavens and new earth is righteousness, both in the environment as well as in the people. Righteousness. What are we trying to do now as we live? We're trying to be righteous. We have the standing, and we're trying to please the God who is righteous. We know He loves righteousness, and so we are trying to please Him in our actions. Ephesians 4 and verse 24, Paul says that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God has created this new man in you, and He says you're to put on the righteousness of that new man. Put off the old deeds. Put off the old sins, and it's hard to do at times. They keep seemingly coming back. And when you sleep and you awake, it seems like somehow the old clothing comes back again. And Paul says, put it off, renew your mind in the gospel of Christ, and then come and put on this new man, which is righteous, or righteousness and holiness. Thomas Manton said, ye have a righteous God. And this part of His character you should copy out. Well, we saw that He was a holy God, and we ought to be holy, for He is holy. We saw that He was compassionate. We ought to be compassionate. He was gracious. We ought to be gracious. He is patient. We ought to be patient. He is merciful. We ought to be merciful. He's faithful. We ought to be faithful. And we saw that He is forgiving. We ought to be forgiving. So obviously, if He's righteous, we ought to be righteous. And that certainly puts you out of step with the world in which we live. Everything in this world is trying to make you unrighteous and wicked. Sad to say, oftentimes we might be around those who profess the name of Christ and they are trying to do the same thing. You and I are to be righteous because our God is righteous. He'll help you in your desires for righteousness. If you believe that you're righteous in Christ, you can come unto this God, and He will hear your cry, and He will help you as you live your life here below. It says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against all them that do evil." Those that do evil and won't repent, his face is against them. But those who have repented and put their faith in Christ, who are truly righteous in his sight, his eyes are over them. He's watching you tonight. His ears are open, ready for you to cry and call upon him. There is help for you to be righteous. There is forgiveness when you need it. You have one who is righteous in the glory, faithful and righteous, and he will forgive your sins. He will intercede on your behalf. So if you stumble, if you fall, you can get up again and run the way of his commandments. And then you stumble and fall, you can get up again and run the way of his commandments. You say, but I need power to overcome temptation. I need power to go on with the Lord. His eyes are over you tonight. His ear is open to you tonight. He's here to help you do his will. That will is not easy. Sometimes there are great obstacles. Sometimes the whole world seems to be between you and doing God's will. Ask the martyrs about that, when it seemed like the whole world was between them and doing God's will. And yet they found grace to do God's will as they looked to him and he gave them grace and power and strength. The God who will not acquit the wicked punishes the wicked in the punishment of Christ. God then gives to the sinner the standing of the righteous Christ. And God places the righteous desires in the heart of those that are his people. He writes his law there. God then will complete that righteousness that he has begun in the believer at the return of Christ. God will not acquit the wicked, but he has made a way for a sinner to come into his presence. He has made a way whereby he can still be righteous, not acquit the sinner, and be merciful and gracious and patient and forgiving. He has made a way. It points us to Christ tonight. It's the only way. Tonight, you have that Christ as your Lord and Savior. His righteousness is not violated when he encourages you to come. His righteousness is not violated when he motivates you to come and lay hold of that righteousness as is freely offered in the gospel. God has made a way whereby the guilty can be cleared in his courtroom. And that way is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Is Christ's righteousness your righteousness tonight? Have all of your sins been removed by his shed blood? It's the only way. The God who is gracious and compassionate and merciful, the God who is forgiving, will forgive you tonight if you will come and lay hold of Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Lord said, if you come to him, he'll not cast you out. All that the Father gives him will come, and he'll not cast them out. Come tonight and lay hold of Christ. Come tonight and believe this glorious gospel. If you won't believe this gospel, then you will stand before his courtroom, and he will not clear you. Be assured of that. He will not clear you. He will visit your iniquity. He will punish you for all of your sins. Even the sins a man does not know about, God knows about. And he'll punish you for every last sin, whether it be in thought, in word, or in deed. But if you come to Christ, he will become your righteousness. If tonight you lay hold of him, he truly will save your soul. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and believe upon him tonight. You will find that there is a full pardon, and that there is a righteousness given to the people of God, imputed to them, that will stand you good stead in the day of judgment. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, please speak a word with me tonight. It's not me that you need, though. It's really Christ. We have said that he is our righteousness. Come to him, lay hold of him. Right where you sit, before the meeting is over, go and lay hold of him. If you want to talk to me, speak a word with me, that's fine. But what you need tonight is Christ. Come to him. Tonight you say, I am one who is justified. Well, we need to reflect that righteousness in our life, do we not? We're the only epistle many are reading today. Know that our lives would tell them not that we're saved because we are righteous, but that we are righteous because we are saved. May our life be that which points them to the mercy and forgiveness and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Father in heaven, we come to thee asking for greater grace upon your people. Lord, we all need greater grace to believe that which we have read tonight, greater grace to make it known to others, greater grace to live in light of that which you have done for us. Lord, we are truly grateful tonight that in your courtroom we have been declared righteous, that we're not waiting for that to happen. It has happened. And at the great day of judgment, it will happen before the worlds. Lord, we would ask that you would come and give us confidence in the gospel of Christ. And Lord, that you would give us grace to follow the desires that have been put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Desires to uplift thy name, desires to follow after thee, desires to burn our bridges behind us and give all to the Master that he might use us according to his will. Lord, we know that your will is not the same for all of us tonight. And yet, Lord, we know that you do have a will for us that is the same. And Lord, we ask that you would help us all to keep your commands and to keep them in a manner that would bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name, in a way that would forward your kingdom, in a way that the world could see that we belong to thee. Lord, help each one of us in this week. Give us that grace as we call upon thee. And Lord, we would pray for any tonight who are seeking thee for this righteousness. Lord, we ask that you would come tonight and give them grace to draw near to thee. Give them grace to trust in thee. Lord, our confidence is not in anything we have done. It's solely in that which you have provided for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, help each one to close with thee tonight and to know that their hearts are at peace with thee because they are found in Christ. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.